Well, he has been faithful, hasn't he, church? Time and time and time again, even when we doubted, right? He has been consistently who he's always said he would be. Church, as we pray, we're going to come out of Psalm 66 today. May these words inform our prayers, encourage your hearts as we go before the Lord. Father, we love you so much. And right out of the gates in Psalm 66, it reminds us that what we're doing here is what we were made to do. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Father, I would just stop right there. And Lord, if there is confession that needs to be made in this place, that there has not been a shouting for joy to you in this place, when you are deserving of it, Father, forgive us. For you are so glorious. We ought to sing the glory of your name. You are deserving of glorious praise. We are to say to you, how awesome are your deeds. Father, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. Remind us afresh, Lord, who we are singing to. Remind us that the one that we declare in worship, all the earth worships and sings praises to. They sing praises to your name. And so we are the city on a hill, the light that cannot be covered. The church is a come and see place. Come and see what you have done. This is a place that proclaims your deeds, Lord. Help us to proclaim them with joy. Help us to proclaim them with clarity. Help us to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners, the hope of the world. You who are so awesome in your deeds toward the children of man. The whole Bible was pointing to this great exodus that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, would provide for those who place their faith in him. Lord, it's upon that work that we gladly say, come and hear, all you who fear God. And may what you have done for our souls be declared among us, Lord. To remind us that when we cry to you, you hear. That our tongues are to be filled with praise, not cursing. Father, remind us that if we cherish iniquity in our heart, you don't listen. But praise be to God, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but God has truly listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Thank you, God. For the areas, Lord, where there is still a cherishing of iniquity, maybe a protecting of iniquity, maybe an area of our lives where we still have yet to do that work of crucifying the flesh. By your Spirit, empower us to that work, Lord. Empower us to that end. Blessed be your name, Lord. You've not rejected our prayer. And thanks be to you, God. Neither have you removed your steadfast love from us. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. Set our eyes on the risen, interceding Christ, in whose hope, in whom we find hope, and in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, let me have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come to Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And I will be reading down to verse 27 today. Chapter 19 of the book of Luke, reading down to from 11 to verse 27. And if you don't have a copy of God's word, number one, we would love to give you one. They're on the sides of the worship center if you need one. In fact, I see them right there by the door. Go snag one. It's yours forever. And if you can see up here for the time being, we will have the scriptures up on the screens. And as we come to this, what a precious moment it is to stand as God's people for the reading of the Word of God, the living, inspired, infallible Word of the Lord. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day morning. And my prayer is that the Lord would write these truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. Edify Church, welcome. For those of you here, anyone from Edify here this morning? Yeah, praise God. Great to have you with us, and we'll take that as just a gift to our body over the next few weeks as you guys are getting everything dialed in. By the way, Edify Church is a new church getting planted in Citrus Heights, Lord willing, in the fall. I'll have more details for you when we dial that date in for sure. Looks like the beginning of October, and so if you're here and you're like, man, I'm driving all the way from Citrus Heights to come to Rockland, and I would really like a church in my backyard, we have one for you. It's called Edify Church, and the really nice people from Edify, you should wear matching shirts or something. You could talk to them. Neon matching shirts. Just an encouragement for your future. Well, we are in the middle of a study in Luke, and if you're new, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. It's great to have you with us, and jump in with us, won't you? We're in Luke chapter 19, very specific portion of scripture to be read and examined here. A challenging text, no less. Definitely had to put the work in to try to understand this and faithfully declare it to you. And I'm going to give it this title for today, Shaping Expectations. Shaping Expectations. Now, I'm going to assume that everyone here has been on a road trip at some point. And I'm also going to assume that everyone knows the classic line that kids say on a road trip ad nauseum. Yeah, okay. Are we what? There yet? And the stunning part of that question, of course, is that that is asked in the first 25 minutes of being on the trip. Like, sweetheart, I don't know how to tell you this, but we have literally just started, and this will be 8 hours more. So take this little portion and times it by, I don't know, in your language, infinity, and that's when we're going to get there, right? Now, the disciples are also on a road trip. They have been walking since chapter 9 to Jerusalem, and it's near, and they're assumingly seeing things that they've seen before, smelling things that they smelled before. They're en route to a place that they have been before. And they're expecting some things. I remember as a kid when we would go, it's not much of a road trip, but we would go to Tahoe and we would go to South Tahoe. And if you've been up 50, when you're driving, you eventually get to that really dangerous one-way road that if you are a bad driver, you will plummet to your death, right? That 1,000-foot drop, you know what I'm saying? And so you're like 10 and 2, mom's like focused is crazy, and all four of us competitive, right? Everything is competition. So we can't just see the lake, someone has to see it first. Okay, so we come around this corner and we're waiting because you know how it is, right? You can't see it, you can't see it, you can't see it, and then bam, it's just there. It's like all of Tahoe's glory is right there and we're just leaning into our chairs going, first one to see the lake. And this is the competition. But then you can just get lost in the glory of that moment. Have you seen the lake? Like when you see it at that setting on Highway 50 with the rock outcropping and that beautiful blue water, it's just like, bam, it hits you in all of its fullness, right? There's this anticipation of like, yes, the glory I'm about to take part in. And in a very similar way, as the disciples are getting to Jerusalem, there's that kind of same sense that they have that as soon as we see Jerusalem, we are going to see the kingdom in its fullness. We are going to see the kingdom consummate. It's going to be such a great glory. I mean, there's this like rising excitement, isn't there? I mean, they're picking up hitchhikers on the way. They just picked up Zacchaeus, right? They're picking up hitchhikers on the way to see all the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled when Jesus, the Messiah, gets to Jerusalem and everything promised in the Old Testament comes to consummate fulfillment. That's what they were looking forward to. And it's in the spirit of that excitement, in the spirit of that eagerness, that Jesus proceeds to tell this parable. Now, Luke's interesting because Luke has more parables than any other gospel, right? Lots of parables. And this is the last parable. And Jesus is very clear why he gives this parable, and it's critical for us to point out so we make sure to rightly divide the word of God here, rightly explain it. He says it so clearly, look at verse 11. As they heard these things, that is about the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, he proceeded to tell a parable. Because, here's two reasons, he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so like you would do on a road trip with your kids, you need to what? Shape their expectations. In fact, expectations are a pretty dangerous thing, would you agree? I would venture to say some of the biggest fights you've had in your marriage is because of misplaced what? Expectations, right? Some of the biggest challenges and heartbreaks and letdowns of your life are because of expectations. Jesus is trying to set the expectations, but if we have been paying attention in Luke at all, we would say Jesus has what? Already been doing that, hasn't he? He's been trying to tell the disciples this trip to Jerusalem, this coming to Jerusalem, it is a coming, is not what they think is going to happen. And he said it multiple times. What you're expecting and what's going to take place are different. Remember, he got so explicit in chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, that he goes into the most detail that we've seen so far. He's going up to Jerusalem so that everything written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. All that stuff about the suffering servant, all that stuff about one who would die, be a substitute to pay the penalty for our transgressions, by his wounds, through him, we could be healed. All of that is going to take place, meaning he will be delivered over, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After being flogged, they're going to kill him, and on the third day, he'll rise. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? But then, of course, we read this sentence, but they understood none of these things. So let's not forget that almost like a parent would, I've shaped your expectations like 14 times, right? Jesus is leading them to understand what's going on. They're not picking it up. Now with this whole salvation coming to Zacchaeus' house, they're like more excited than ever, and they're almost there, and they can smell it. And here's what Jesus has to do. It's our big idea for today, Jesus shapes expectations for before the consummation of the king, because it's not coming yet. Jesus shapes expectations before the consummation of the kingdom. Now, what a lot of people will notice about this parable is that it seems awfully similar to another parable, doesn't it? The parable of the talents. And a lot of times, if you're not careful, you'll read the parable of the minas just like the parable of the talents. You're not supposed to read them the same way. In fact, for as many similarities as they have, there are arguably more differences, and they don't make the exact same point. The parable of the talents is nestled in with other parables in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the minas is sandwiched between two notices of Jesus about his nearing Jerusalem. In the context of how it's used in Luke 19, it's meant as a prelude to Jesus' humble coming into Jerusalem, the exact opposite of what you would expect of a major world ruler. He's going to come humble. He's going to come mounted on a donkey. That's not the way a king rolls into town. And all of this, even within the parable, it's actually more king-focused than it is servant-focused. It's more king-centric than it is servant-centric. And what Jesus is going to explain here is the kingdom isn't coming as expected. Now, to be clear, he's coming to Jerusalem, for sure, as the king. But this coming is not a coming to take lives. It's a coming to give his life. Don't be mistaken when you see him come into town. This is indeed the long-awaited return of Israel's king in human form, returning as promised to the city and to the temple. And his kingdom, which will come with judgment, will first come with a profound and stunning mercy. For the Son of Man came to what? Seek and save the lost. So because of that work he's going to do, there's going to be an in-between between this coming and the coming which inaugurates or consummates the kingdom's fullness. And so then the question becomes, as his followers, what do we do with this in-between period? Between the coming to be slaughtered instead of to slaughter, and the return of Jesus in his consummate glory as both judge and savior. What do we do in the in-between? The king provides that clarification for these disciples, and then by extension to us today. So there's two divisions we're going to make in the text, and we're going to provide some application as we go, as we work through each point. So we're going to call it the king's clarification. And the first thing is this: what to do in the in-between, his first coming and the consummation of his kingdom. Here's what we're to do in between: get to work for the king. Get to work for the king. As we saw, the major thing in verse 11 is that they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, and Jesus was shaping, correcting that expectation. The kingdom would not come immediately. But when you read that they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, and you get the sense of that being a positive thing, there is a massive gap, and many people have this gap today, and the gap today is that there's a way to the crown without the cross. Right? If the disciples understood themselves rightly, and if we understood ourselves rightly, we should have been terrified that God would have brought the kingdom in its consummate glory without Jesus taking a cross. Because if the cross doesn't happen, no one's getting into the kingdom. And so a right understanding of what's going on in this context is to say, oh Lord, please have mercy on us, right? That would be the call. If his kingdom comes in consummate glory, apart from this sacrificial work
of the only one who could do it, the second person of the Trinity, who had to take on human flesh and live among us, that as man, he could be our substitute, and as God, he could suffer the penalty, right? That eternal weight of God's wrath deserving our sins fell upon the God-man. And we needed his sacrifice. We don't have the crown unless you come through the cross. And that's what many do today. They just assume heaven. They just assume that's where it's going for them. They have no sense of a cross. In fact, they would like to skip the cross. They don't want to talk about the cross. They want to move the cross to the side, make it unimportant. Some are even, in a popular sense, people that we're reading are pretty big on celebrating, let's move penal substitutionary atonement to the side. Loved ones, without penal substitutionary atonement, meaning that Christ was sent to pay the penalty as our substitute, our atoning substitute, bearing the weight of God's wrath, deserving our sins in our place. Without that, there is no hope for anybody. And so one of the things he's having to correct is they're hoping it would immediately come. It just shows you don't understand just how holy and how good God is, that sin will be eradicated in its fullness when the kingdom comes. So he tells the story. He thinks the parable is the way to articulate this. So he says, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. There's no mention of a long time as there is in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents. It says the king goes in, is away for a long time in verse 19 of chapter 25 of Matthew. But it does say here that the king goes to a far country, assuming some sort of distance to get there, right? Some sort of length of time. There's a far country he's going towards. Now, one of the things I want to remind you of as we get back into a parable is a parable is not an allegory. So the importance of not mining every element for precise meaning, don't over-speculate about what's going on, because immediately you read this, you're like, the nobleman is Jesus, the far country is heaven, okay. Perhaps, but that's not even, you can get the point by just hearing the parable, and that's, he's not leaving little nuggets under every single portion. By the way, it gets a little bit weird if you go, yeah, for sure, it's heaven. Heaven is the far country. Well, it's kind of weird that a delegation goes to heaven to complain about Jesus's kingship. Now, is it possible that's what it's alluding to? Perhaps. But I think the issue is, let's not overpress the point. Let's not over-speculate. Let's not mine every single minute detail beyond what it's intended to give us. The picture itself is clear. You have a nobleman, he goes into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Give you a sense for where this is different from the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents in Matthew, it's three servants with different amount of talents given, each according to what? Do you remember? To their ability. In this context, you have 10 servants, 10 minas, one mina each, which isn't much, by the way. A mina is 1/60th of a talent. Still doesn't do much for us, does it? A mina is the equivalent to about 100 denarii. A mina is about the equivalent of 3 months' work. It's not a lot. That one helped the most. That was the one I was hoping was going to land the plane. Ha, clarity. Using all these money words I don't know. 3 months' wage. So what's happening? The king has invested his stewardship in his servants. Three things become apparent. The servants have been given the king's stuff to use for the king's cause, engage in business, and will be assessed at the king's return. That is really important for you to hear out of this text. The servants of the king have been invested with the king's stuff to invest in the king's cause, and will be assessed at the king's return. Now, on the way, the servants ought to expect a hostile environment in which to serve this king. Well, if he's the king, it must be easy. Well, verse 14 would say otherwise. But the citizens, what? Hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to rule or reign over us." That's how they feel. That's the world in which his servants, who have been given the king's stuff to invest in the king's cause that will be assessed when the king returns, is going to take place in a hostile environment, and you can expect that. Now, to dive into this just a little bit deeper, if you were a hearer of Jesus in this moment, there would have inevitably been echoes in your mind about a story that happened, not a story in the sense of fake, but a true story of what took place about 3 decades ago. Okay, so you had Herod the Great, and one of his sons was named Archelaus, okay? Herod the Great had a son named Archelaus about 30 years before this, traveled to Rome to receive from Caesar the right to rule. And when he gets there, he's met with a delegation of Jews protesting to Caesar that they do not want this man made king. At least in part, the reason is because this man was incredibly brutal. No surprise with this kind of situation. In fact, this king, as Archelaus, before he was appointed king, was, you know, given roles of authority, and he had this little dispute at the temple. And it turned into the slaughtering of 3,000 Jews at the temple about 3 decades before this. And the way this is playing out and the way Jesus is telling the story seems an awful lot like it's mirroring that in some ways. So Archelaus comes to Caesar, and Caesar essentially gives him the title but says, if you really want that name, king, you're going to have to earn it with the people, and he never did. He ruled, but he never earned it with the people, and they didn't want him as the king. And so somehow in the background, that story was likely there for some sort of context of Jesus using this similar framework to say to those he's speaking to about what to do in the delay between him coming to Jerusalem this time and him coming in his consummate glory, is to say, get to work for the king. Take what the king has invested in you, use it for the king's cause. It will be assessed when the king returns, and understand that you're going to do it in an environment that's hostile to the king. Now, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, of course, it's not initially hostile. There's a celebration, isn't there? But that celebration quickly turns to a much darker proclamation of what they'd love to see happen to the Lord Jesus. Well, now the judgments come, and so we're going to see the king return and how he doles out judgments. And so we're going to put it under a second title, number 2, glean from the king's judgments. And here is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. A question for any servant of the king is this: what did you do with what I gave you? That's the question. What did you do with what I gave you? If you're a servant of the king, you were invested with a stewardship he's given to you. How did you use it for the king's cause? That's going to come when the king returns by way of assessment. Verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom from that far country, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. And so to anticipate this, we're going to see a group now, but I kind of want to frame it for you already, give you a little bit of a head start as a good tour guide would do. There's going to be three groups of people that the king addresses. Three groups of people. We're going to name it three things. The faithful. Okay, number one, the faithful. Number two, the careless. And number three, the opposer. And you only want to be in one of those groups. And by the way, everyone is in one of those groups. That's what I love. You brought your friend to church. So glad you're here. There's this wonderful, awesome thing about God's word that when you come, it finds a place for you. That's really awesome. That no one's actually outside of the scope of the king. And we're going to see that in the text. He starts with the faithful one. I would imagine between the faithful and the careless and the opposer, just shot in the dark, we're smart people. Which one might be the one that you would like to find yourself in? Yeah, A, right? As an A, B, and C on a Scantron. A, I want to be among the faithful. Well, let's see how the king responds to the servants. Well, the first servant came before him saying, Lord, your min has made 10 minutes more. And this is what we want to hear, right? Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, your min has made 5 minutes. And he said to him, you're to be over 5 cities. First servant starts with a mina, makes 10. It's a solid return. Engage in business until I come. He's like 1,000% on that. How many wouldn't mind if that was what happened with your portfolio? Winning. Second servant, okay, entrusted with a mina. Here's the thing that's interesting. Didn't make the same return, still made something, still given something. I will call it disproportionately proportionate. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. 5 minutes made, 5 cities. 10 minutes made, 10 cities. There's a proportionate connection. The stunning part is the disproportionate reward. You were faithful with 3 months of work, and now you get to rule 10 cities? What we need to stand amazed by is the stunning generosity of the reward of the king. A lot of times, we think about serving the Lord. We think about the complaints about how much we give up to serve the king. Did you not see my struggle? Did you not see my toil? Did you not see my pain? Do you not understand the king's generosity? In fact, what's going to astound you more is that the more you feel you've given up, the more you'll be in tears at the lavish generosity of the king when all is said and done. Because you will not even get close to giving as much as you will get for serving the king. With the very little you were entrusted, you were faithful, and he lavishly blesses beyond any sort of normal level. This is a disproportionate blessing. Furthermore, one of the things you find out about the faithful steward, if you want to look at the steward, is notice the language of the steward. He doesn't say, King, Lord, check out what I did with your mina. Right? What does he say instead? Your mina did this. Your mina did this. Not, you're welcome for all the things I did with your mina. It's, Lord, your mina made this much. Listen, the credit goes to the king. It's all his. Because of what he was given, All he had to do was put it to work. The credit goes to the king entirely. The pressure is off of feeling like I have to make something happen. You just have to take what the king has given and put it to work. And the pressure's off. You can trust the king for the results. Take what you've been given, invest it in the king's cause. So what the king returns, you'll hear, well done, good and faithful, good servant here. So when you think about that, what are the categories you're thinking of? As a servant of the king, taking what he's been given, taking the stewardship and investing it. I started thinking of categories today, or this week. I didn't prepare the sermon today, I promise. Personal, familial, family, ecclesiastical, church, and then occupational, social, that kind of outside world. Four areas where I'm going, okay, I've got the king's stewardship and engaging in business. How do I make use of it? Well, if you're going to engage in business faithfully, all that investment has to start personally with how you're set up to go into the world that you're in. With what he's invested in you, with the word of God in here, right? That idea of how are you personally setting yourself up to engage as a faithful servant, familial. How are you passing on what the Lord has entrusted to you to the next generation and creating a kind of culture in your household that honors the king and sees everything as a stewardship from him to be used for the king's cause and will be assessed when the king returns? Go to the church. We just had this sermon a few weeks ago. Are you a consumer or a contributor, knowing that you've actually been given God's grace to dispense to others because you're here not for yourself, but for the king's cause, the king's glory? And you're leveraging what God, you don't have to spice it up. You don't have to force anything. You just have to use what God's given you, right? The king's given you. Socially, culturally, same thing. How do you make an impact that says, the way I see the world out there, the way I see where I work, the way I see the investment is that I'm entrusted with the king's resources for the king's cause, and I will give an account to the king himself, the faithful. Then there's a second category. And he uses a very interesting word to get there, and that category is the careless, and we've seen this already, the careless. I want you to note this language in verse 20. It says, then another came. And when I said you only wanted to be in one camp, part of it is just the way this word is. It's another of a different kind. Right? There's servants that came, but there was another that came of a different kind of servant. Hetero would be in the word. Of a different kind, not where you want to be. And there were three particular issues with this careless servant, and we'll talk about why it's careless. Number one, he didn't obey the king in verse 13 that said, engage in business until I come. So disobedience would be the first issue, right? There is a clear and evident disobedience in this guy who has that mina in a hanky in his pocket. He has not engaged in the business that the king had asked him to engage in, which would be a start of disobedience. Then there's a second part. There is a disregard. And this is where you get the don't care, looking at verse 20. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. Now, if you think that's noble of him, that he kept it wopsed up in his hanky, you have to understand, according to Jewish tradition, if you were to be serious about truly protecting money, you would have done it by digging a hole and burying your money. You keep your money in a handkerchief, and the idea was you lose it when you're stewarding it on behalf of someone else, and you're on the full hook for everything that you lost, because that is not a careful way to steward and like protect someone else's money. In fact, you leave it in a handkerchief, you are considered sloppy and careless and lazy at keeping what was entrusted to you by another. It's kind of the same idea in some sense. I was thinking about, I'd imagine some will give an account to the Lord And they'll start with some version of, but I didn't hurt anybody. Can you imagine that? I didn't do anything bad to anybody. That's where they're going to start. They're going to start on what they didn't do. I didn't do anything bad to anybody, which of course isn't the case, right? You'll be so outed so quick for that, even as noble as you think you are. I'm so peaceful. I haven't done anything to anyone. I think what the king would say is, but you didn't put the king's stuff entrusted to you to good use. You didn't do anything. That's the flaw. I'm not defending yourself with that. You didn't do anything. Yes, that's the problem. You didn't do anything. So there's a disobedience, there's a disregard, and then here's what's stunning and probably will be repeated before the throne, the judgment throne for some, is this stunning deflection of the servant. He blames the king. It's the king's fault. Look at this in verse 21. I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. This sounds like a lot like his father, doesn't it? Adam? God approaches Adam in the garden. And Adam's like, I'll make this really easy for you, God. It was that woman that you gave me. Right? Totally takes the blame off of himself, shoves it on his wife, and then the Lord who gave me the wife. You two work it out, however that needs to take place. I'll be sitting over here in judgment over this circumstance when you're ready to come to me, right? This is what's happening here. He accuses the king of being severe and demanding, seeking such a high return. He's basically saying the king is a thief. He takes way more than he should. And he gets at the root of the deflection here. There's this fear. There's this paralyzing fear that he has of the king, that if you look closely, you begin to see that the kind of fear that this servant has is a fear that paralyzes his faithfulness. And I can't help but wonder if there are some here who have such a harsh view of their king that the same kind of fear keeps them from doing anything, so you just do nothing. Now, of course, we can't say that the king just did nothing. He didn't do nothing. Evidently, he worked on his excuse-making. Now, I don't know if that excuse-making was on the spot or if he planned a little bit. Did he write in his journal? Just in case the king returns and he gets a little bit upset about the hanky thing, I got a couple words for him, right? I don't know how that comes up, but it is amazing how it just flows out of the guy's mouth. Here it is. It's your fault. Bottom line, he got the king all wrong. Bottom line, he doesn't know his master at all. So the king doesn't even correct what has been said. He says actually nothing about it. What he does is he uses the servant's own standard against him. This is a fascinating thing. The king basically goes, is that your argument? What you should have done is done this. And throw away the key. Because as soon as you start going, ah, blah, 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 it was your fault, blah, blah. Sweet, let's run that play. You want to run that play? You sound pretty solid about that. That's how you want to do with the king? Let's play that play out. Ready? That's what he does with this guy. He said to him, I'm going to condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, wait. Let me get this straight. You knew that I was a severe man taking what I didn't deposit and reaping what I didn't sow. Then why in the world did you not put my money in the bank? What he's outing is you have this faux care and I'm outing you for not caring at all. If you really believed what you said, you would have put my money in the bank, and at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. That's what you would have done. Like, even if what you said is true, What he's saying is, if you really believe that about me, if you feared me at all to the degree that you say you do, you would have at least put my money in the bank where there was like a lender's table, and then the lender would have gone out using that money, would have loaned it to someone else with interest, and then would have come back with that interest and paid a portion of that interest to the money he used to create the loan that he was giving someone else in the first place, right? So this guy would have got some money. That would have at least minimized the severity that was coming this guy's way. You would have at least put it in the bank to make a little. If you thought I was going to be that severe, your actions betray you. This is going to be the stunning thing about anyone who tries to run their mouth with the king of the universe, right? You imagine some of you like, I'm a lawyer. I'm going to be just fine. Oh, I cannot wait for that lawyer to get in there. Anyone else? Just that? A lawyer comes to mind, right? My mom's lawyer. It's all good. Love lawyers. The good ones. But I cannot wait for someone to try that, right? And by that, I don't mean like with glee, but it's going to be God is smarter than you are. So I'm to vindicate his ability to take your own argument and use it against you in that sense. All that's shown is that this man is an unprofitable servant. And as such, the king is able to do with what he has, whatever he pleases, and it pleases to him to give it to the one who's bearing fruit. So he says to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. They're almost like, what? You can't do that? That guy's already got 10. The Lord's stuff. It's the Lord's prerogative to do what he pleases with his stuff. Really, it's the Lord's grace. The truth is, many following Jesus have struggled with his grace being dispensed. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, the interesting thing about this guy is this guy's in the church. This category is in the church, the careless one. They confess to be Christian, probably. They're connected to the church in some way. They carry the king's stuff, but they truly don't care about the king. They have the king all wrong. Spurgeon said it like this, speaking of a half-committed, I'm going to put in quotes, Christian. He says it like this. Listen to this. The most miserable person in the world is the half-committed Christian. The hanky in your, you know, the minna in your hanky Christian. Just enough into God to be miserable in the world, but just enough into the world to be miserable in God. And I thought, boy, does that hit it on the head. Just enough into the world to be miserable in God. Just enough into the world not to have your heart completely, utterly satisfied and to have your life absolutely transformed to live for the glory of God because you are just enough in the world to be miserable in him. What a word. Spurgeon crushes those, doesn't he? Oof. Not the camp we want to be in. They go to church, but they're not among the faithful. But finally, there's a third category, gets one verse at the end. This is not a part of any part of the parable of the talents, verse 27, and it's the opposer. And it says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Sometimes I'm thankful that we preach the whole counsel of God, because I'm going to tell you right now, this verse of the king slaughtering people in his presence is not on evangelical church bingo cards. Right? They're not leaning into this one going, that's going to keep people sitting there. And there's a seriousness to this, isn't it? Told you I was reading that Edwards biography, and he speaks about the Great Awakening, and one of the things about the Great Awakening was how heavy they were about the coming judgment of God. And it absolutely sent a terror into people's hearts. which was used by the Spirit in many, many, many great ways. But he had a line that he said at one point when he said this, and this is really the question that's before every single person. He who will not be ruled by the grace of Christ will inevitably be ruined by the wrath of Christ. Because as you see here in the text, perhaps what's surprising even more than the slaughtering, which is hard for us to get our mind around, what do you mean to think of the king and the slaughtering and all that stuff, is the fact that the phrase is the king's enemies. Everyone in the story is the king's. There's no one outside of the king's rule. Even those who don't want him reigning over them, he's still the king of. Which is to say, refusing his reign makes him no less the ruler over all. You can refuse the reign of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter one bit whether or not that does anything to his status as the ruling and reigning king, right? That's the sort of idea. Now, what's interesting, though, is when he gets to Jerusalem, the disciples are probably going, that's going to be part of it. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to slaughter his enemies. This is what they're thinking is going to happen. When they get there, what is going to happen? He's going to be slaughtered. He's going to give his life. This coming is going to be different. It's precisely why he's going to Jerusalem, not to dish out punishment, not this time, but to receive the punishment deserving our sins, and then to appeal to God on the basis of his atoning work that the perpetrators responsible for him on that cross be forgiven because of what he's done, because of who he is. And so listen, one of the things as we come to ponder this coming of Jesus in Jerusalem is to ask, are you gripped by the grace of God that while consummate kingdom glory could have come and wiped us all out, Jesus bore the wrath of God and was slaughtered in the place of sinners so that by grace we could be reconciled to God and by his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus being imputed, credited to our account by faith alone could be right before to stand before a holy God all because of the work of Jesus. See, what happens is when you understand the grace of God in this coming, it actually sets you up for the in-between. Because you begin to realize that when grace grips you, you are seeking to be a profitable servant, caring only about being faithful by his grace to what the Lord has entrusted to you. And so maybe the question you want to wrestle with is, has that grace gripped you? And do you see the kindness of a Savior who, before bringing judgment, assumed the judgment we deserve so that through him, before he comes in his consummate glory, we might be found righteous in him alone? Let's pray to that end. Ask the Lord to help us with that. Father, we thank you for... Honestly, we thank you for straightforward truth, Lord. We thank you for the fact that you are a king. We thank you for the fact that you are a coming, ruling, reigning. Everyone is under your rule and reign. And we recognize the fact, Lord, that not everyone lives under that rule willingly. And so, Lord, would your grace extend to those who don't know? Would the gospel be proclaimed even as we take the Lord's Supper? Would you minister it to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.